Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that through him we might have eternal life. Open the eyes of our hearts now to receive your word, that we might better serve and glorify him. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, this sermon is going to be somewhat of an eclectic gathering of thoughts, but I'll try to string them together. Looking at this passage, the first and foremost point that needs to be understood is that before Moses begins his great work for God, before he addresses Yahweh face to face, before he learns what he is to do for God, he is first led by God's providence to God's priest. You see, Jethro, the priest of Midian, was in fact from the line of the reestablished priesthood enacted during the time of Abram from the very hands of Melchizedek, king of Salem. You see, in Dr. Lightheart's words, 10 generations link Adam to Noah, and another 10 generations connect Noah to Abram. Noah's Ark preserved creation through the flood, a rescue that the Babylonites wanted to imitate. But the new Noah was not Nimrod or his Joktanite assistants. The new Noah was Abram, Yahweh's chosen agent for leading the world through the Babylonic flood into a new creation. As new Noah, Abraham was yet another new Adam, the Creator's agent for establishing new creation. End of quote. You see, it's this reestablished line of the true priesthood, Melchizedek or the Lord, now laying hands on Abram, and Abram to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, and on down through the centuries to Jethro, the priest of Midian, that Moses is now being taught by and instructed about the true and almighty God. You see, it was Jethro who had been instructed by God to plant the bush he would speak through on the west side of the wilderness. And it was Jethro that God used to direct Moses where to go in order to receive this very special revelation. God has always used his priesthood of men to convey his message to his very special people. In fact, Moses, after receiving God's word from the bush Jethro told him to go see, after being told all that he must now do to deliver God's people Israel, Moses first returns to Jethro for his permission to do what God has revealed. We read in Exodus 4:18, Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. You see, apart from the priesthood that God has established, the true priesthood, we all become like lost sheep, not able to know where to go to find the Almighty God or understand His words when we do. Now, young children, I know that many of you have started to read your Bibles. And you might be thinking, is that the way that the story of Moses and the burning bush really went? And you older children or young adults, I'm sure you're saying right now, wait a minute, Mr. Perry. Something's wrong with what you're saying. That's not exactly how things went. It contains some truth. But you sure seem to add a lot to what the Bible has to say. And as far as the adults here listening, if your ears aren't burning with a little indignation and some concern about this teaching, well, they should be. So, yes, kids, you're right. What I just taught was not accurate. In fact, I did twist the Word of God. I did embellish. And this teaching could really be summed up as just Gnostic or heretical. But you know, the reality is that this teaching of a true priesthood is taught by many great churches today. Apostolic succession is the belief of a continuing line of priests from the apostles to the present day church, transmitted through episcopal consecration. The Apostle Peter laid his hands on Linus, the second bishop of Rome, who laid his hands on Encletius, who laid his hands on Clement, and down to the current pope in Rome. This is believed to be the true and rightful priesthood. And it is not just this teaching about the priesthood or apostolic succession, but many other teachings that need to concern God's people in this modern age. You see, many men who call on Christ as their Savior can and often do. They get tired of bickering or differences within Christ's kingdom. They say to themselves, where did the church go? Why is it so fragmented? Why are there so many different teachings about baptisms or communion, the priesthood, confession, forgiveness of sins, and the list goes on? Why are there so many teachings if it's just about understanding God's holy word? And at this point of frustration, many men, under the guise of sound biblical theology, decide to go and listen to the self-proclaimed Jethros rather than God's very word spoken through the Scriptures. They want to give in and trust that what God says is understood only through men that have been so ordained as to carry on His only holy will and word. Now, why do I want to revisit? Why is it we're called Protestants? Because I believe in this day and age, many of God's people are being deluded into believing the world's first and great commandment. You see, the world's first and great commandment is actually a knockoff of the true and great commandment. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how do we do that? By the second great commandment. That we're to love and value the diversity of our neighbor as ourselves. Valuing diversity seems and sounds somewhat biblical, but it's a doctrine of Christian compromise and leads many on the road to hell. Now, there are many ways and means that God's people, through this teaching, can be deceived. We can talk about the deviant log cabin conservative Christian, members of the Republican Party. We could talk about the notion that somehow now Mormonism is just another established church. I mean, after all, Mitt Romney just said, I'm often asked about my faith and my beliefs about Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. And we could talk about the worship of America itself by professing Christians. And on this point, I'd like to quickly and correctly quote Dr. Lightheart. Against this American mythology, I contend that the American faith, though unthinkable without the heritage of Christendom, represents a heretical departure from the political heritage of the church. American Christians need to assess our past accurately if we're going to act faithfully in the present. Until American churches actually function as outposts of Jesus' heavenly empire rather than as cheerleaders for America, until the churches produce martyrs rather than patriots, the political witness of Christians will continue to be diluted and co-opted. And so there's numerous deceptions being tossed about in our modern world that Christians have to face. But I'd like to bring us back to the one that caused us to be first called Protestants in history. You see, over the past 20 or 30 years or so, Roman Catholicism seems to be gaining a kind of foothold as a true and credible Church of Christ. I mean, many of the conservative radio show hosts who are predominantly Roman Catholics say Jesus is their Savior. And Catholics are truly Trinitarian and creedal. They confess the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creeds just like we do. I mean, yes, they teach some additional strange doctrine, but at the heart of everything, we all have differences, and because we all love Christ, we should just focus on what we have in common rather than what we don't have in common. I mean, we all, Protestants and Catholics, we oppose the morning after pill, abortion, physician-assisted suicide, reproductive cloning of humans, sexual education in schools, equal rights for gays and lesbians, including the right to marry, student access to condoms in the schools. And, you know, we also agree. We agree on many theological matters, such as the creeds, human personhood beginning at conception, heaven and hell, the inerrancy of the Bible, the Trinity, the virgin birth of Jesus. In fact, you know, many leading evangelicals came together and signed a joint declaration, evangelicals and Catholics together, which attempts to bring ecumenical unity between Protestants and Catholics. It was signed by Chuck Colson, Pat Robertson, heads of the Southern Baptist Convention, Bill Wright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Mark Knoll of Wheaton University, Jack Van Imp, Bob Schuller, and the list goes on. Chuck Colson, who formed the group Prison Fellowship, wrote this in the foreword of Keith Thorne's book, Evangelical Catholics. Those who are the called of God, whether Catholic or Protestant, are part of the same body. What they share is a belief in the basics, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his imminent return, and the authority of his infallible word. They also share the same mission, presenting Christ as Savior and Lord to a needy world. It's high time that all of us who are Christians come together, regardless of the difference of our confessions and traditions. Well, there you go. I mean, it's very obvious to any loving Christian today that, you know, if these attitudes of understanding were embraced, you know, by the reformers, and all the ugliness wouldn't have needed to happen. Was the Reformation really even necessary with Rome? Well, let's turn to the Word of God, and I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see, our theological heritage as Protestants is the very gospel itself. Salvation by grace through faith in the saving work of our Lord and His work alone. Several weeks ago, we talked about the true Church of Christ and all its varied denominations as currency. We talked about perhaps evangelical churches being some $1 bill or $5 bill types, and Reformed churches being the $100 bill type. But of course, each is going to claim to be the best itself. But, you know, perhaps some might think that because the Roman Catholic Church has so many problems or just added so many things that are adiaphora, things that are not necessary for salvation, that, you know, they might be down in the change category, or, you know, perhaps a nickel or, you know, in along that currency line. But when we're talking about true churches preach gospel currency. Now, you can hear all the nice things said by very nice meaning Catholics, but that does not change what the institution of the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church does not bring good news to men. Perhaps the best way to sum up how we should view the Roman Church would be to go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, where in chapter 25 of the Church we read, "This Catholic Church, small c, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will." Now, if you're wondering who the framers of this confession had in mind, Article 6 going on, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." Now, going forward with the sermon, I do want to say this, and it's very, very important to understand. I'm not talking about any individual in the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about the official position of the Roman Catholic Church found in its great councils. I'm not saying that a Roman Catholic can't be saved. I mean, if there are people in the church that just say, "I only know that my only hope is Christ my Savior, and not in anything else," well, you know, God will be the judge. But, you know, most Roman Catholics that I've known have been either discontented with Protestantism, which is extremely rare, or very devoted to Mary, or the ones who just want to go to church once a year or so to stay connected with family. Which is another reason why I'm speaking about this today. They need the gospel preached to them through your witness. Most have never heard the gospel or read their Bibles because they're taught that only a priest can explain things spiritually and accurately. So, let's take a quick look at the Reformation and how it started. On October 31st, 1517, a young Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, he was on his way to work and decided to post his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. This was actually a common way to request debate on a particular matter you wanted to bring to your peers' attention. You see, after wrestling with the meaning of justification in his own life, Luther decided to take on the Roman Catholic teaching of salvation, which was through the use of the practice of indulgences. In Thesis 56, Luther writes, "The treasures of the Church, out of which the Pope grants indulgences, are not sufficiently named or known among the people of Christ." And in Thesis 62, "The true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God." You see, the official Catholic Church teaching was and still is that when a person dies, being in good standing with the Church, meaning you've been baptized in the Church, go to confession and receive pardon from a priest, and partake of the Holy Supper or Mass by a priest, you will go to heaven. However, and this is where the but wait, there's more comes in. All the sins you committed prior to your baptism were forgiven at that baptism. But the sins you've committed after your baptism are another matter. You're saved, and you're going to heaven eventually. But until all your sins are forgiven, you're going to need to spend some time in a place called purgatory. And that could be a very, very long time. You see, according to Roman Catholic theology, while eternal punishment and the guilt of mortal sin is absolved by the sacrament of penance, the requirement of satisfaction and temporal, as opposed to eternal punishment, is not. If appropriate satisfaction has not been made for sins committed and absolved in this life, then satisfaction must be made after death. Purgatory is not hell, since all the souls in purgatory are on their way to the heavenly Jerusalem, though it is a place of temporal punishment. Temporal punishment. Interesting. A place between earth and heaven where the faithful go to be punished for a time that their unforgiven sins require. And guess who decides how long that time is? Yeah, the Church, the priests. But don't be alarmed. There's a way that the priest and the Church can help you out, even when in this place. And that brings us back to the practice of indulgences. Indulgences are used for the remission of all or part of the debt of temporal punishment owed to God due to sin after the guilt has been forgiven. This grant is based on the principle of vicarious satisfaction, which means that since the sinner is unable to do sufficient penance to expiate all his sins, he is able to draw on the spiritual treasury formed by the surplus merits of Christ, the surplus merits of the Virgin Mary, and the surplus merits of the saints. The authority for granting indulgences rests with the Pope, although he may designate others to have this power. So the story goes like this. Mrs. Perry, I'm so sad for the loss of your husband, Steve. What a shame. He was such a good man, taking care of you and your children, going to church often, and you know, tithing regularly. I know that he did this, and you should be very proud. What a shame. But as your priest, Mrs. Perry, as sad as it is, I want to tell you of a concern I have about him. You see, Steve confessed his sins to me many times, and I'm not at liberty to discuss them, but although I know he did do penance for them, I still have concerns about how long he might suffer in purgatory. But now, Mrs. Perry, don't worry, because, you know, I think that if you made a small donation, or maybe a large one, perhaps around $1,000, Steve will be knocking at the gates of heaven very quickly. Do you love your husband, Alice? So, So a young man, Martin Luther, contested this practice, which struck at the very heart of Roman Catholic teaching on justification. The power of pardon is God's alone. If indeed the Pope had the power he claimed, Luther asked, why didn't he simply exercise it? If the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? But on June 15, 1520, Pope Leo X, in his papal bull, warned Luther that he would be excommunicated unless he recanted 41 sentences included in his 95 theses within the next 60 days. The bull opened with a paragraph that compared Luther to a wild boar. Luther's response, "It is better that I should die 1,000 times than that I should retract one syllable of the condemned articles. And as they excommunicated me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicate them in the name of the sacred truth of God. Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand." Asked one more time to recant his position, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther's reply, "Since then your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer, I will give you one without teeth and without horns. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by the manifest evidence, I cannot and will not retract, for we must never act contrary to our conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." And so, because Martin Luther, believing that the gospel of our Lord must be protected, that a man is justified by grace through faith alone, that every man should read for himself or herself the very word of God, and because the Roman Catholic Church had abused the Scriptures and turned the salvation of our Lord into cheap grace through indulgences, he was, in 1520, excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, keep in mind, being excommunicated was being condemned to hell forever. It was to be anathematized, just like the word Paul used to the Galatians. Let him be accursed. But Luther's teaching began to spread in Germany, throughout Europe. A separation of the church had started. The Bible was being translated into the common language, and the gospel began to spread once more. So how did the Roman Catholic Church respond to this new and heretical teaching? Well, they convened their own council in 1545 at a place called Trent. Actually, this was the first of three major councils that the Roman Catholic Church has had to define their theology. The first being Trent in 1545, Vatican I in 1870, and the third, Vatican II, in 1965. Now, keep in mind that in all of these councils, the word of the Pope was final, and the word of the councils are final. From council to council, the word of the Pope was absolute and irreformable. Just listen to the decree concerning indulgences that came out of Trent. "Whereas the power of conferring indulgences was granted by Christ to the church, and she has, even in the most ancient times, used said power, delivered unto her of God, the sacred holy synod teaches and enjoins that the use of indulgences for the Christian people most salutary and approved of by the authority of sacred councils is to be retained in the church. And it condemns with anathema those who either assert that they are useless or who deny that there is in the church the power of granting them." So, the Roman Catholic Church, just another church. We should embrace them now because all of this really doesn't matter. You see, we're all here condemned to hell, according to the official teaching of the one true Church of Christ. Let's take a look at Article 25 from Vatican II. where it states, "And this infallibility, which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining doctrine of faith and morals, extends as far as the deposit of revelation extends, which must be religiously guarded and faithfully expounded. And this is the infallibility which the Roman pontiff, the head of the College of Bishops, enjoys in virtue of his office when, as a supreme shepherd and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in their faith, by a definitive act, he proclaims a doctrine of faith and morals. And therefore, his definitions of themselves, and not from the consent of the church, are justly styled irreformable, since they are pronounced with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, promised to him in blessed Peter, and therefore they need no approval of others, nor do they allow an appeal to any other judgment. For then the Roman pontiff is not pronouncing judgment as a private person, but as the supreme teacher of the universal church, in whom the charism and infallibility of the church itself is individually present. He is expounding or defending a doctrine of the Catholic faith. Just another church, part of the body of Christ, that we should just get along with? According to them, Protestants are going to eternal hell for not obeying the Holy See of Rome. We see, men actually buy into this type of reasoning. It sounds good. And on a quick and personal note, earlier we talked about briefly a man who would give up his Protestant heritage and give himself to the authority of a man or the Pope rather than God. And I want you to hear it for yourself, what this reason sounds like. Much has been made of my journey that I was theologically unstable. I believe you know this to be false. You too are all on journeys. You have come out of the wasteland of Protestant evangelicalism and are searching for a home. There was no greater joy than to lead you in your search for truth. For the first time in my life, I have found freedom. Freedom to grow, freedom to enjoy, freedom to change, freedom to affirm my humanity and the humanity of those around me. Freedom to live in Christ and to have Christ live in me. This doesn't mean that I think any less of God's law. I love the law and fervently believe all must obey it. This doesn't mean that I think any less of the church or the sacraments. I love the church and the sacraments and believe it is there we receive Christ and dwell in Him. What it means is the law, the sacraments, the church all point me to Christ and are fulfilled in and through Him. What it means is that grace is not an empty concept, but a living reality. Grace is Christ. I'm telling you this because I believe that some of you are ready to take this journey with me. I know that some of you are ready to experience Christianity in a way that you've never experienced it. I believe that you too have come to the intuitive conclusion that there has to be a better way than that which Protestantism offers. Like a child aimlessly wandering through the halls of a store, crying out for his mommy, I've been wandering through the corridors of Protestantism. By God's grace, my journey has reached its conclusion. I admit for me it's scary and the most fearful thing that I've ever contemplated. But I know what I must do. I can defend it rationally, but it exceeds my rational abilities. It is mystical. I have found my mother. I am finally going home. This was from a pastor who destroyed a congregation rather than just going on his own way. And a man with convictions about the Roman Catholic Church, like we just read, needs to be treated rather like a wolf in sheep's clothing rather than your ordinary Catholic parishioner. You see, it's so much easier being a Christian if all I had to do would be to put my trust in God through a man who can speak to you rather than God who speaks through His Word. And the reality, however, is that those who know God do hear His voice. I want to take a little closer look at what Luther and the Reformers were so unsettled about regarding justification in Christ. And again, I'm going to go to the Council of Trent, where it says, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. You see, Rome teaches that a person is infused with grace and that the sinner has an inner renewal in which you then, through good works, cooperate with God, assisting in salvation. We know by the Scriptures that everything we do, however, is tainted by sin. So is this just another misunderstanding on our part? No, Rome has not changed. Remember, all of its teachings are irreformable. This teaching takes away from the glory of our Lord and actually makes our works a necessary part of our own salvation. This is not just some bad theology or bad teaching or misunderstanding. It is not the gospel of our Lord. It is not good news for men. According to Rome, our sins are forgiven through our first pardon of baptism. Our sins after that, forgiven through penance directed by a priest. And of course, after penance, you must partake of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. You must partake, or you're not forgiven. You must partake of the actual body and blood of Christ. You see, through the priest, the sacrifice of Christ continues to this day. Otherwise, it wouldn't be truly his flesh and blood. Now, Rome doesn't believe that if you got sick and threw up what you just ate, that actual flesh would come out. But they do believe, through the mystical transubstantiation of the bread and the wine, that Christ's sacrifice continues through their hands and then given to the faithful. At the Mass, the priest makes the sign of the cross 16 times. Focuses on the congregation 6 times. His eyes look toward heaven 11 times. Kisses the altar 8 times. Folds his hand 4 times. Strikes his breast 10 times. Bows his head 21 times. Genuflex 8 times. Makes the sign of the cross 21 times. Prays secretly 11 times. Prays aloud 13 times. And covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times. Seriously. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How in the world do you come up with this magical mystery tour when it comes to the simplicity of the Lord's Supper? I mean, at the altar, God's grace is dispensed to the faithful. And so you see, Rome claims to take the mediatory role of Christ, through whom alone we secure our salvation. And it also claims, in the place of Christ, to continue the propitiatory work of our Savior, who died once unto sin and now sits at the right hand of God. Well, what we've covered so far really just scratches the surface of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Besides all their unrepentant, murderous actions through history, their teachings continue to bind the conscience of men and women and can lead them on a path to hell. The perpetual virginity of Mary, being born without sin, her own mediatorial role in sanctification, being a co-mediatrix, are all teachings that, if not accepted, brings anathema. The veneration of the saints and prayers to be made to them. The list just goes on and on. You see, brothers and sisters, if you really want to go to the burning bush, if you want to hear God actually speak, here you go. It's right here. This is your burning bush. This is where you listen to God and where He speaks to you. It's right here for you to see and hear. In the words of James Jordan, the Bible lies at the heart of the church. It is not true to say, as many do, that the church produced the Bible. Rather, the Bible, as the Word of God, produced the church. Satan is the great enemy of the Word of God. It is his purpose to steal it from the hearts of God's people. And in the 20th century, he's been particularly successful at this. And so let's be careful not to be deceived. Let's go forward and share the good news to men and women, understanding who really needs to hear it. Let's go forward clinging to our Savior, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, not being tossed to and fro by those who preach a compromised and cheap gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give You thanks for Your holy words. May we be a people who strive to know You through Your words and obey what we learn to Your glory alone. Amen.